If you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verses 23 through 26. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This is the very precious and inerrant word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Sweet Jesus, like your servant Samuel, we look to you saying, "Here we are, send us." So we ask that you'd swing us up onto your shoulders this morning and show us the view we've been missing. Awaken us to your glorious activity and the gratuitous generosity in our lives and in the world, so that we are mobilized, so that we're equipped and propelled with a renewed love for the redemptive story of which we are a part. We call upon your name, the most precious of all names, to accomplish this in our hearts this morning. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Some of you have asked if the talks have been recorded. They have been recorded, so everything can and will be used against me. And rumor has it that some of you stayed up till 2 a.m. telling each other stories. That's more commitment than I have to stories, but good on you. The real test is doing this after family camp is over. You have not come for a historic sit. You have come for a landmark experience in community. And so we get to culminate that this morning. I want you to know up front that my ambition is high for this sermon. I would like to entirely change the way you approach communion and take it for the rest of your lives. By way of review, we have come to realize that when we stop telling our stories, we stop letting our stories sing to each other, and we stop remembering what God has done. When we stop remembering, we stop noticing what he's doing right in front of us. We stop beholding. Which leads us to this morning's sermon, a message that, as I just said, I hope is a culmination for everything we've been talking about this weekend. So let's go to that moment that Paul is talking about. Let's get inside the mind of Christ if we can. He's up there in the upper room with his closest friends. They've gone through a lot together. But as a thought experiment, let me ask you some questions. What did his friendship with them look like, just moment by moment? Was it austere? Was it mostly theological, serious conversation? Or did he crack jokes? Did he slap them on the back? Did he ruffle their hair? Did they stay up till 2 a.m. telling stories by the fire? Did they stand on the shore of Lake Galilee and throw rocks to see who could throw the farthest? Did Jesus lose? So up in that upper room, what were his friends doing? They were acting like everything was pretty normal. They were even bickering with each other, right? Just like friends do, finding little easy things to be frustrated about. What was Christ thinking in that moment? The disciples don't know what's coming, but Jesus does. Jesus knows the battle and the horror that awaits. And I think that's why Paul highlights and draws our attention to this particular moment the way he does. Notice the verse, verse 23 of chapter 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. Christ was entering the horror with full knowledge of the pain and grief and scorn and separation to come. The pain and scorn were bad enough, but the separation from his friends, you know what that's like. And what's worse, the separation from God, were excruciating. Sometimes I struggle to remember that Jesus felt what I feel. Sometimes I think that maybe he wasn't bothered when people mocked him or ignored him. Maybe he wasn't bothered by a sense of loneliness. Maybe he didn't actually need courage or love because they just came easily. He was the Son of God after all, right? But this moment at the Last Supper would be robbed of its potency if that were true. On the cusp of darkness, facing what his humanity feared, Jesus gave thanks and broke bread. Jesus shows us that thanksgiving is an act of courage, a subversive attack against sin. Everything Jesus did was important and worthy example to follow, but this moment at the Last Supper is the penultimate expression of Christ's heart, the overflow of a glad heart, and it's a central theme of the Scriptures. Take, for example, the following passages. 2 Chronicles 20, verses 21 through 24 says that God's people battle by giving thanks. And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army and say, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir who had come against Judah so that they were routed. Thanksgiving is warfare, my friends. And then there's the verse John prayed this just earlier, Psalm 92, 1 through 4. It's good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. And Ephesians 5, 3 through 4, among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of covetousness, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. Later in verses 19 through 20, he says, sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. How? Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything? Really? We have a growing list of exceptions right now, don't we? Philippians 4, 6 through 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, the peace of God, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3, 15 and 17. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts and be thankful. And whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God. 1 Thessalonians 5, 18. In everything, everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. What is God's will, you ask? It's giving thanks. The Bible focused so heavily on thankfulness that one gets a sneaky suspicion that we are hardwired to self-destruct if we stop giving thanks. Francis Schaeffer, and Andre mentioned Francis Schaeffer last weekend, and he's worth mentioning two Sundays in a row. Francis Schaeffer said that the beginning of man's rebellion against God was and is the lack of a thankful heart. So what's the opposite of thankfulness? It's not unthankfulness. It's fear. What happens when we're afraid? We start circling the wagons, focusing inward, protecting ourselves. We become incredibly selfish people when we're afraid. Even when we pretend we're not afraid, even when we say we're opposed to fear, we fight for our own way, our own stuff, our own rights. Kids, have you ever had this happen, theoretically? Your little brother, your sweet little brother, or your big sister walks out the door wearing your shoes or your sweatshirt. What do? You let them have it with both barrels, right? In your sinful moments. Hey, that's mine. What are you afraid of? You're afraid they'll keep it. You're afraid that if you don't make a stand right now, they will encroach on your little territorial kingdom, and it will not stop until it's all gone. As much as I love Ellery Ansett, I know that she has this in her. And she does not know little baby brother or sister is coming to take her stuff. If she could say the word, she'd be saying, mine. Don't worry, Spence and Jess, soon enough. I'm not picking on Ellery, and I'm not picking on you kids. You just need to know that whatever you practice well, you will get better at. By the time you're crusty and old like me, you are a master gamer at fear, and selfishness is your one and only means of living. You become so good at selfishness that you think everyone else is the problem. Everyone else is selfish. It's like the old saying, a card cheat suspects everyone at the table of hiding cards. When the selfish heart is confronted, it goes into immediate self-protection. It blames anything and anyone for any failures along the way and for its unhappiness, and you will hear them say, you don't understand. You don't know my story. The real battle, the one we've been losing for generations, is with our own unthankful hearts. And I do admit now, feeling a little trite saying this in light of the massive tectonic changes happening around me. But just because everyone is trying to shout down their chosen opponent doesn't mean that this biblical truth has changed or that it's lost its potency. Let me bring this home a little bit. All these riots, the rise of secularism, the massive movement to erase our history, wearing masks, not wearing masks, the decay of our constitutional rights, Fox News versus CNN, fake news versus real news, all of this is important. But don't get baited by your favorite talking head into forgetting where the real battle lies. Don't get baited into blaming politics for your unthankful heart. None of these things justify ingratitude. The fearful, selfish heart looks inward, always beholding itself. It cries foul at the slightest provocation. But the thankful heart always looks upward and outward. The thankful man is the blessed man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. Psalm 1. Here's the potent truth. The thankful heart, and by that, by the way, I don't mean the nice heart or the kind heart or the sweet heart. The thankful heart, raising and training other thankful hearts, will absolutely revolutionize the world. That's you, mom and dad. That's you, teachers. That's you, employers. That's you, older siblings. You're all teaching by example. It's really important that you hear that. By example. You're not telling everyone else to be thankful, by golly. Your employees, you should be more thankful. You have no idea what sacrifice I have made for you, right? But I would work for anybody who said to me, Ben, hey, I noticed that. Thank you, right? Oh, by the way, since Charlie's here, he does do that. If you're wondering, this is exactly what Jesus was doing throughout his ministry, and especially at this crucial moment, at this final meal together in the upper room. He was taking his disciples by the hand, and he was saying, see what I'm doing here? Do what I do. Look to God and give thanks, which brings us back to our passage for the weekend. Isaiah 40, verse 9. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. You can't point to God if you're always pointing at yourself. The only people who effectively point to him are the ones so overwhelmed with gratitude for what he's done in their life that they can't stop talking about him. They can't stop telling stories to each other, testifying to God's goodness and faithfulness. The only people compelled enough to do the hard work of climbing the mountain, of heralding the good news with a strong and courageous voice, of saying, behold your God, are people who love God and love people enough to do so. These are selfless people, hopeful people, glad people, storytellers who delight to tell their stories because God's story is the very source of their thankfulness. I told you on our first talk about our family's Joshua basket, and I was confronted gently because I didn't read any of them to you. So I'll take three. For those of you who weren't here, our family, with big events, we take just a stone and we write the date and a short description. So this one, Hannah Elizabeth, born to us on January 12th, 2001, 7.10 pounds, 20 and a half inches long. Praise the Lord. Noah, June 17th, 2011, breaks his arm completely. God provides great care. Looks like he may have written it. February 2009. This is written by our kids. We saved up for a Wii game console, but we gave it all away so our hearts could get bigger. Noah, Hannah, and Kylie. These are the stories that sing to each other, right? And you have so many of these. When I was in Kenya, Dad was the only doctor in this little hospital, and Mom served in her own way. She would go bed to bed and pray, as I remember, pray and read the scriptures to these patients. And, of course, we were dragged along. And I would bring my little Lego set, and I would play with any of the sick kids themselves or with the kids who are with their sick parents. But there was one boy named Losikoi who was brought to the hospital from an outlying tribe. He had tuberculosis in the brain. His body had decayed to skin and bones, so everything was breaking apart. I hope this isn't overly gruesome. But he would have bed sores, and so they would have to roll him periodically, and you just couldn't keep up. And so those bed sores would peel apart with the fabric on the bed, and so he was just in constant pain, 8 years old. I played Legos with him. We didn't speak the same language, But I remember to this day his sweet and gentle spirit. He did not obsess over the question, why do bad things happen to good people? He was baptized in my parents' tub as carefully as they could do it. And he just expressed gratitude for my little Legos, for me. And when he died, well, people are a little afraid of a dead body, so nobody really had taken care of taking him to the morgue, and it happened in the middle of the night, and so Dad woke me up. I am probably 7. And told me he needed my help. And so we went to Los Acoy, and Dad picked up his body, and I helped him take this body to the morgue and helped in the little way I could. And then we went home, and we had breakfast together. Before breakfast, Dad started to pray, as he always did. And he couldn't finish the first sentence. He just burst into tears. When Dad cries, it's a very silent cry. It's not dramatic. And I have only seen him cry a handful of times in my life. This was one of them. Mom finished the prayer for him that morning. But I seem to remember in my memory that even that prayer was full of thanksgiving. It was an extension of Los Acoy's entire life. Just gratefulness. I know why Dad was crying. He was crying for me. I'd lost a dear friend. And he was crying that he had to use me to help. What an awful predicament for him. But I wouldn't trade that for anything. I can appreciate his grief. But how tragic if that story translated in my mind into, poor me, you can't imagine how hard that was for me, given Los Acoy's entire testimony. Just gratefulness. I am not saying that gratefulness is easy. I am saying that an inch of thankfulness, if you can just start with a small inch, given time, can become a mile of gladness. A mile of gladness, given time, given 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 miles, or however long God gives you on this good earth, of joy. I saw a picture once of an abandoned house, totally run down. And an olive tree growing out of this thing that was massive. What an incredible picture. That little sapling just searching for the light, right? Over a long, long time. And now it looks like the house was built around it. It wasn't. But here's this glorious picture of God's grace and of the thankful heart. Given time, searching for the light, looking for what I can be thankful for. Let me put it another way. What's the biggest effect of not habitually giving thanks for God's blessings? Well, that little sapling will shrivel up and die. We stop telling our stories. We stop remembering what he's done in our life. We start seeing what's only right in front of us. We get tunnel vision, and this tunnel vision, given time, leads to utter blindness. C.S. Lewis paints a vivid picture of this blindness in The Last Battle. You remember, of course, the end of the story. The battle's over. Lucy, Edmund, and Eustace find themselves under a beautiful open sky in Aslan's country, and they see a group of dwarves. The dwarves sit in a tight little circle facing each other. They are convinced that they're in a stable, even though they're under a beautiful open sky. One dwarf says to Lucy, "How in the name of all humbug can I see what ain't there? And how can I see you any more than you can see me in this pitch darkness?" When Aslan shows up, poor Lucy pleads with him, "Aslan, what can you do?" So he conjures up a feast for them, gives these rotten dwarves just a layout of great food. But they can't be convinced of anything, even this, they think is just hay and trough water. Their only focus is that they refuse to be duped. They will not be deceived, all the while deceiving themselves. Aslan says, "You see, Lucy, they will not let us help them. Their prison is only in their own minds, yet they are in that prison. And so afraid of being taken in that they cannot be taken out. But come, children, I have other work to do." How do unthankful people, like the dwarves, justify their sick outlook? They call themselves deep thinkers, more politically aware, more realistic, more biblically sound, sharper, more with it. They think other people are soft, naive, simple, like Losikoi. Do you love sound doctrine, right worship, biblical hermeneutics, correct eschatology, ecclesiology, teleology? You should. But your unthankful heart will warp all of those good things into something horrific. Those things will no longer reflect the heart of a gratuitous God, and all because of your unthankfulness. Would you, would I, have the courage to believe a Lucy or a Losikoi if they told me that I was blind to the overwhelming goodness of my circumstances, even now, with political issues abounding? True thankfulness springs from a heart that admits its bankruptcy, that recognizes its own brokenness, that enters its own poverty and gives everything that's left. Malcolm Guite put it as a kind of richness ringing out of emptiness. The Gospels give us a compelling story of thankfulness. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to the town of Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served. Lazarus was one of those reclining with Jesus at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor," which is an entire year's salary, if I remember correctly. That's a lot of money. So they scolded her right there on the spot. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me." Isn't this the incarnation of Psalm 50, verse 23? "The one who offers thanksgiving as sacrifice glorifies me." Let Mary of Bethany show us how to give thanks. She knows the story she's in. It has moved her to tears. It has transformed her heart. It has propelled her past the scrutiny into an emotional engagement with Jesus that consumes all of her person, body, mind, and spirit, and finances. Her response to this welling gratefulness was to beautify the beautiful one, to anoint the anointed one, It was lavish generosity responding to lavish generosity. This is the spring from which all creativity and all Christian work flow. In Santa Rosa, New Mexico, in the middle of the desert, I hear, you can find what's called the Blue Hole. It's 80 feet wide and just as deep. It's one of seven sister lakes connected underground by a vast system of tunnels and caves. Temperature is an ideal 61 degrees on a hot day. Visibility in this artesian well is an astonishing 100 feet because the water is replenished every 6 hours at a rate of 3,300 gallons per minute. The water from this vast system is a source of life in the desert. Let me set up a contrast between the Blue Hole and Yellowstone's Old Faithful. Both are spectacular. Old Faithful erupts a column of steam and hot water that is 400 degrees. What causes this eruption? The boiling water underground builds up pressure until the expanding steam pushes the water overhead through the gaps in the rock. If you visited it, you know that right before, it looks relatively calm, doesn't it? And if you've never been, you're like, really? There's something here? It's just a little bubbling. What does the Earth's surface look like around Old Faithful? Well, it looks like 400 degrees of water gets poured on it every hour or so. My brothers and sisters, your heart, my heart, is either the Blue Hole or Old Faithful. It can't be both. Whatever builds up inside you will give vent. Is it rage you keep stuffing down for later? It will find vent, 400 degrees worth. Is it discontent? It'll find vent. Is it thankfulness? It'll find vent. In this respect, your heart is very reliable. Whatever you stuff into it, that will sooner or later give vent. Each of us is becoming more and more like Old Faithful or the Blue Hole. We can't help it. That's the nature of the human heart. The older we get, the more we gain a reputation for venting something. It just comes out. You ever say of somebody, that's just the way they are. That's just the way she is. Well, I have bad news for you, bub. They're saying that about you too. What happens around thankful people? Other people flourish. Thankfulness is a kind of soul cultivation. What happens to a man's wife and children when he's a deep pool of thankfulness? They flourish. And I mean this flourish is more than internal. They actually, in my eyes, they appear to carry themselves beautifully. And they look more beautiful. But what happens to the wife and children of an unthankful man? They wither. They act overly apologetic. They act skittish. They don't laugh anymore. He starts demanding respect because he's not earning it with a thankful heart. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you stuffed so many reasons to be thankful into your heart that nothing but thankfulness found vent? We would like people to ask, why is Aaron so thankful? Why is Deborah or Jose or Lillian or Rebecca so thankful? They just can't help themselves. If you love God, then you're agreeing with me wholeheartedly. Your heart is nodding vigorously, even if your head isn't. But becoming a thankful person is hard. There are so many reasons not to be thankful. Go ahead and time me. I will list off 20 things that I am unhappy about right now faster than I can list off 10 things that I'm thankful for. If it were easy, we'd all be doing it, wouldn't we? This act here in the upper room at the Last Supper, this act of breaking the bread, had a narrative harmonic effect on the disciples in three gigantic ways. It brought to mind the time he fed the 5,000 and the time he fed the 4,000 in Matthew 14 and Matthew 15. In both cases, the disciples have only a few loaves and fish on hand when Jesus says, "Hey, let's feed these folks." Both times, he begins the miracle this way. Matthew 14 says, "Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples." Matthew 15 says, "He took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples." Same action, both times. Same thing in the upper room. At the end of these miracles, after the crowds are served, the disciples gather the leftovers. With the 5,000, they gather 12 kophanoi, which in Greek means 12 lunch pails worth of leftovers. 12 lunch pails. That is surgical in its accuracy with that many people. With the 4,000 in Matthew 15, they gather 12 spouridas, Greek for something like the size of a laundry basket worth, just gratuitous overflow. So the narrative harmonics harken back to the generosity of those miracles when he breaks the bread at the Last Supper and says, "I am the bread. I am exactly what you need. And I am lavish. I am abundance. I'm more than you could ever need." But this Last Supper harkens back to another moment the day after the feeding of the 5,000. You remember that the crowds chase him. He leaves. They can't find him. So he crosses the lake, if I remember correctly, and they find him. And they say to the crowds, follow him. And Jesus says to them, "Look, you've been seeking me not because I performed a miracle, but because I filled your bellies. Stop striving to fill your bellies. Strive after food that fills your soul, the food that only I can give you." And they said, "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness because Moses gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus says, "It wasn't Moses who gave them bread, but my Father who gives the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And the crowd says, "We want this heavenly bread. Give it to us forever." And Jesus says to them, "I am the bread of life." So the narrative harmonics at the Last Supper harken back to this overt revelation of divine generosity when Jesus said, "I am bread, I am life, I am satisfaction, I am abundance." The narrative harmonics continued after Jesus died on the cross. You remember the road to Emmaus. The 2 disciples are walking along when Jesus joins them, but they don't recognize him. They walk and talk for a long time. And then they invite him in for dinner. He plays host in their house. Luke 24:30 says, "When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. And then their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he disappeared from their sight." Can you imagine their gladness? The abundant joy, the abundance himself, the thankful one, the generous one was alive. The Last Supper cast their memories back to the miracles, and this moment at Emmaus cast their memories back to the Last Supper. These are narrative harmonics that changed them and change us if we enter into the story. It changes us into thankful and generous people who prioritize gift over greed. This breaking of bread, this giving thanks, these are the harmonic resonances of the life of Christ. These are the harmonic resonances of your life and my life. in Christ, the cause of our thankful hearts. Some of you promised you'd have at least two or three coffees before you came to this service, so I'm holding you accountable. Jesus is the one. But that's my gentle way of saying I'm coming in for a landing. Jesus is the one who says, "Come to me, all you who are heavy laden. Come, I will give you rest. Bring your fear, your shame, your brokenness, your unfaithfulness, your fractured relationships, your sickness, your addictions, your sin, your failures. Yes, you've betrayed your spouse. Yes, you have betrayed your children and your friends. Yes, you've betrayed me. And you have failed over and over again, despite your vows. I take it all upon me, and I give you back your life, new made, changed, beautified. I gave myself to be broken on your behalf so that you could be healed." And then he tears the loaf, and he gives it to you, saying, "I am the bread of life, broken for you. Take and eat, rest, and give thanks with me." Jesus is the one who leads us in this thanksgiving. He's been doing it for the entirety of his ministry, and now, even at the brink of horror, he does it again. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed," on the night when he was betrayed, "he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" My friends, this moment on the night on which he was betrayed is the moment that imprinted on their hearts, the disciples' heart, the true nature and the commitment of his thankfulness. Even now on the cliff's edge, at the point of his own journey into trauma and agonizing loneliness, Jesus broke bread and gave thanks. This breaking of bread and giving it so lavishly, this giving of himself for the life of his people, is the heart of every kingdom work: teaching, preaching, raising children, nurturing fellowship, the arts, music, dance, poetry, storytelling, construction, is all a thankful response, a generous and hope-filled overflowing of thankful tears to the one who broke himself for you. This moment at the table with his disciples eliminates every excuse we have to be unthankful. Nothing could go so wrong that we are given permission to shift our motivation in life from thankfulness to fear or bitterness or frustration. Nothing. If Jesus can give thanks in this moment, so should we. And if we find ourselves so broken that the words just can't get out, well, then we at least can cry. Our tears speak for us. Do you feel betrayed by your government? Give thanks. Do you feel betrayed by your coworker? Give thanks. Do you feel betrayed by your boss? Give thanks. Do you feel betrayed by your spouse? Give thanks. Do you feel betrayed by your children? Give thanks. Do you feel betrayed by your friend? Give thanks. Do you feel betrayed by your broken body? Give thanks. Our brother in Christ and theological mentor, J.I. Packer, recently died. He was a great man, a dear friend of our own Kenton Spratt. Cultural leaders all over the world reminisced about his influence in their life. Here was the single most common takeaway. J.I. Packer began every class by saying, "Arise, friends." And then they would sing the doxology together. One writer said that it felt quaint at the time. And it wasn't until much later in life that he realized what Packer was doing all along. He was taking preemptive measures to strengthen their hearts. What is doxology but giving of thanks? He was incarnating his conviction that all good theology arises from doxology, from thankfulness. The writer continued, sometimes we found ourselves critical, disoriented, and judgmental of the church. But Packer's desire for us was not a critical spirit, but the Holy Spirit. He didn't want our theology classes to train us in being right, but in being loved. This is the bedrock principle of the Christian life in all good theology, exemplified by Jesus on the night on which he was betrayed and incarnated by his willingly climbing onto the cross to die on your behalf. His love for you is so deep that it wells up inside of you a love for him and for others that you did not know you had. His generosity is so lavish that you find yourself giving out of your emptiness. Jesus Christ opens our eyes to see the abundant, overflowing blessing all around us, compelling us to get up on a high mountain, to lift up our voice with strength, to herald good news, to fearlessly say to the cities of Judah, "Behold your God." My friends, when you come to the communion table each week, starting today, latch on to these words. On the night on which he was betrayed, let it forever change the way you approach the table yourself. On the night on which he was betrayed, Jesus broke the bread and gave thanks. Let us go and do likewise. Would you stand with me and let's close with the Lord's Prayer with thankful hearts.